You know, many people go through life expecting that if I'm a good person, if I'm generous, if I'm kind, if I volunteer, if I serve, if I give, if I contribute to society in a meaningful way, then generally speaking, life will be pretty smooth sailing. Life will be pretty good. And what we've been looking at in Peter's letter to the early church in 1 Peter is Peter is essentially saying that a troubled world or difficult, hard, challenging circumstances are not the exception to the human experience. They are the norm. It's normal because we live in a broken, fallen, sin-stained world. And so hardship and suffering and brokenness and heartache, unfortunately, to just be the bearer of bad news this morning, it's not the exception to the human experience, it's the norm. And so the question is, how do we find hope? How do we find strength and courage to persevere in the midst of the disappointments or the pain or the sorrows or the difficulties that we face in life? And maybe you're here today and you're going, well, Rob, you know, my life is pretty good right now, so this really doesn't apply to me. And I would pose to you, and I think Peter would pose to you as well, if he could speak to you today, is that may be the case right now, but that's not always going to be the case. That may be your current experience, but in all likelihood, in fact, Jesus even promises us this, that in this world you will have trouble. In 1 Timothy, it says, if anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Right? So at some point, circumstances are going to get difficult. And what Peter is doing in this letter is he's trying to build into us a resilient hope, an enduring hope that perseveres no matter what circumstance we may face. And in verse 10, Peter directly says who he's talking to in this passage. He says, whoever desires, this is chapter 3, verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Anybody in the room desire to love life and see good days? Okay, then this is for you. And he gives us three specific things that we must live out if we're going to love life and see good days. He says this, seek peace, stand firm, and celebrate the gospel. If you'll do these three things, Peter says, you, as a follower of Christ, if you do these things, you will love life and you will see good days. So first, let's talk about seek peace. What does that mean? Verses 8 through 12, Peter writes this in chapter 3. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, that's us, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I recently heard a story of a soldier who was a Christian, and every night before bed in his barracks, he would spend time with the Lord, he would study the scripture, he would pray. And there was another soldier over time, this other soldier began to just sort of mock him and just say some of the most degrading, demeaning things, not only to him, but about him to the other soldiers in the barracks. One night, the soldier took his muddy combat boots and threw them at this Christian as he was studying and praying and reading the word. And the Christian didn't retaliate, and everybody just sort of ignored the encounter. But the next morning, the soldier that threw the muddy boots at the Christian, he woke up the next morning to find his boots cleaned and ready for inspection sitting at the foot of his bed. And as this Christian began to not revile in return or respond in kind, but as he continued to love and be generous and not retaliate, eventually what happened is some of the other soldiers in the barracks began to get curious about his faith. And they began to ask questions, and several of Several of them ended up giving their lives to Jesus, and the Christian ended up baptizing some of these soldiers. And what's amazing is this is the power of seeking peace in the midst of hostility, of not retaliating in the midst of a hostile environment. What it does is it silences the ignorance of foolish people as your good works speak for themselves in the midst of hostility. Peter says in verse 8, it says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and a humble mind. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this takes work. This is hard work. The word sympathy here, it means to personally experience the weight of what somebody else is feeling, to put yourself in somebody else's shoes, to understand from their perspective as best as you are able what it is that they're experiencing or what they're going through or what they're trying to communicate. Now, that's especially difficult to do when you are convinced, whether it's in a conflict or disagreement, it's difficult to do when you are convinced that the other person's perspective is wrong or at least incomplete. Right? It's difficult to do when you're convinced that the other person is wrong or their perspective is incomplete. Just a question for the room. How many of you have ever been in an argument with someone that you are close to? Okay, now how many of you have cared in those moments far more about winning the argument than understanding the other person's perspective? Let's be honest, we're in church, okay? Peter is calling us here to care far more about the relationship than about being right. He's calling us to care far more about preserving the relationship and maintaining unity in the relationship than about winning the argument. If your goal is to win in conflict, you'll lose. Because you might win the argument, but you'll lose the person. You might win the argument, but you'll lose the relationship. The question in conflict should never be, how do I convince the other person that I'm right, or how do I win? But instead, the question should be, do I truly understand the other person's perspective? You know, I've got a fairly unique role. I have the privilege of having a lot of conversations with a lot of different people about some meaningful things in life, and oftentimes, when I'm meeting with somebody, especially someone that's facing difficulty or hardship or some kind of challenging circumstance, they'll want to understand a little bit more of God's perspective on whatever it is that they're facing. And sometimes they don't like God's advice. And if I'm honest, sometimes I don't like God's advice, right? Because it challenges us, it confronts us. And sometimes in the middle of that, there'll be a disproportionate response, whether it's defensiveness or anger or excuse making or whatever it is, to not obey whatever it is that God says about a situation. And whether it's a scenario like that, or maybe it's a dispute you're in with a coworker or an employee or a business partner or your spouse or your children or whatever it is, what's counterintuitive in those moments where things get a little bit heated or more emotional, maybe a disproportionate response, whether it's anger, defensiveness, or aggressiveness, what's difficult to do in those moments is what Peter is telling us what our response should look like, and that is sympathy, humility, and compassion. When anyone has a disproportionate emotional response to a suggestion, to an idea, to something that you've said about a topic, what that means is more often than not, there is a wound or a sore spot or a pain point in their life, a fear that's driving that response. Just to let you in on something, I think you already know this, but the presenting problem, the presenting issue is rarely ever the issue. The presenting problem, whatever the disproportionate response is typically not the problem. There's something underneath the surface that's driving that presenting problem. So seeking peace, according to Peter, is being able to see beneath the surface and recognize in those moments that we have an opportunity to genuinely know and understand the person that we are in a disagreement with, or we're in conflict with, or we're not in unity with. We have an opportunity to know, understand, and love that person that we're disagreeing with or in conflict with, because the presenting problem is rarely the real problem. And all the wives in the room said, yeah. Okay, have you guys ever seen the YouTube video with the nail in the forehead? Okay, and the husband's just going, I think if I could just remove the nail from your forehead, you would not have headaches. And she goes, it's not about the nail. Okay, that's what we're talking about. The presenting problem is not the real problem. And while we're on the topic of conflict and unity, I don't enjoy conflict. It's not my favorite thing in the world, but I've learned over the years the importance of conflict, the importance of pressing into conflict. The reality is, there is a belief within the capital C church that unity is created and preserved by avoiding conflict. And that's just not true. Unity is not created by avoiding conflict. If we avoid conflict, essentially what we're doing is we're pretending that relational problems don't exist. And what that means is that whatever perceived unity is in the church or the community is a facade. It's fake. It's not real. You don't gain unity by avoiding conflict. You gain unity by pressing into conflict in a way that prioritizes the relationship over the specific conflict. And Peter is addressing all of this. Why? Because unity takes work, right? Unity in a body of believers takes work. Unity in a marriage takes work. Unity in your family takes work. You've got to press into the hard conversations. Unity takes work. If unity was easy, the scriptures wouldn't command us to work toward unity so often. Unity is difficult. Why? Because it involves people. In the words of Pastor Jimmy, people are the worst. So in disagreements or conflict, here's the question for you. How do people perceive you in conflict? Do they perceive you as someone who is more concerned about being right, about getting your opinion out there, about proving your point, or do they perceive you as someone who is eager to listen, who is curious about the other person? And man, just a very practical tip, when you're in the midst of a disagreement, before you offer your perspective or your opinion, make sure that you can repeat back to the person the point that they are making. So where they can look at you and say, exactly, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Don't just seek to be understood, seek to understand. And if you seek to understand, more often than not, what you'll find is a willingness for the other person to understand your perspective as well. This is why James says in James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. 1 Peter 2:9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this is Peter's go-to theme throughout this entire letter. Be like Christ. Become like Jesus, who never returned evil for evil. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was cursed, what did he do instead? He blessed. He forgave those who were nailing him to the cross. So the question for us is, when somebody is saying hurtful things or harsh things to you, or being condescending to you, or saying even untrue or deceitful things about you, here's what Peter's telling us. Don't respond in kind. Don't revile in return. Don't retaliate, but follow Christ's example. Follow Jesus, become like Jesus, and live as Jesus lived. That's what Peter is telling us here. Now, real talk, right now, are you seeking to bless your enemies? I don't know who you would put in the enemy category, but are you seeking to bless them? Do you desire, genuinely desire their good? Are you praying for it? Are you asking God for it? Are you looking for ways to be good to them? Because in doing this, Peter says, you yourself, you obtain a blessing from God. What is that blessing specifically? We don't know, but who does not want a blessing from God? All right, let's jump to point number two. Stand firm. This is verses 13 through 17. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There are three specific commands that Peter gives us in these verses. Have no fear, honor Christ as holy, and prepare a defense. Have no fear, honor Christ as holy, and prepare a defense. What does that look like? First, have no fear. This phrase, this passage, is directly tied to our conduct, to our behavior, to how we live out our faith. And that's why Peter starts by saying, listen, if you're living rightly, if you've got a good conscience before God and before other people, what is there to fear? In other words, if you're suffering because you're doing good, you're suffering with a clear conscience. One of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In other words, if your conscience is clear, you can live without fear. If your conscience is clear, you can live without fear. But when you're living in sin, if we're hiding sin, if you're engaging in something that you know you should not be engaged in, you'll live with a guilty conscience. And you'll constantly be wondering, looking over your shoulder, wondering when you're going to be found out, when it's going to be exposed, when whatever is hidden is going to be brought into the light. And here's the reality. Bad things grow in the dark. Right? If you're hiding sin, if you're engaging in sin, and you have not brought that out into the light before God and before other people, that hidden sin will just continue to grow and get worse and worse. And eventually it will be exposed. It will come out. And when it does, it will cause destruction, not only to your own life, but it will cause immense pain and harm to the people that are closest to you. And so maybe today, and maybe you're carrying the weight of hidden sin and shame today. For years, for 7 years, I lived with a hidden drug addiction. 7 years of compounding sin and shame. And it was not until I finally came to Christ and brought all of that before him and laid it at his feet, not only with him, but other people that I knew and trusted and loved me well, that unbearable weight of that hidden sin, that burden was lifted off of my shoulders and dealt with. That there's a reason why Jesus says the truth will set you free. Right? It's not only the truth of the gospel will set you free, but when we bring what is in the darkness into the light, we live with a freedom that we did not have previously. Right? When we confess our sin, not only to God, but to one another. Right? James says, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. When we do that, when we engage in that, there is a burden, there is a weight that is lifted off of us, and we're able to move forward in life with a clear conscience. And maybe today you're living with the fear of some hidden sin being exposed and being found out. Maybe it's not drug addiction, maybe it is, I don't know. But man, maybe you're escaping the pressure and stress of life through alcohol, and you've taken it too far too many times, and you know that's the case. Man, that's sin that needs to be repented of. Or maybe you're escaping the pressure of life or even the loneliness of life. You're medicating through pornography or excessive spending or something else. Maybe you're in the habit of losing your temper on those that are closest to you and you can't seem to change the behavior. Man, listen, God wants to deal with it. You know it's wrong, but you can't seem to change it. And listen, I get it. The pain of confessing something that's hidden, something that's shameful, something that you're engaged in, it can feel like climbing Mount Everest. And then on top of that, the work that it takes to actually change the way you're living or change the way you're behaving, it feels insurmountable. But I'm telling you, I promise you, if you will take whatever is hidden and you confess it to God and you confess it to somebody else that you know loves you and loves God and you agree with God and you call sin, sin, and you repent of that sin and you change your mind, you change the way you're living and you put in the work, if you will do that, the freedom of living with a clear conscience is infinitely better than a life carrying the burden of shame and the fear of being found out, because your soul is being crafted into the image of the devil if you do not confess your sin. Live without fear, live with a clear conscience, and you can live without fear so that you can stand firm. That's number one, live without fear. The second way we stand firm is by honoring Christ as holy. It's what Peter says in verse 15. You know, there is a courage and a calmness that comes from recognizing the holiness of God. That there is a courage and a peace that comes when we recognize how infinite, how ultimate, how sovereign God is. When we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we're acknowledging that God is ultimate. There's nobody greater than him. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. That God, you are ultimately good. You are in control. You are sovereign. You are eternal. You're outside of time, and yet you entered into time. That you are ruling and reigning over all things. And that you and I, us, we finite, fickle, fragile human beings, we belong to him. He calls us his sons and daughters, and we get to call that God our Father. I pray that that truth never becomes familiar or mundane to us. That is world-changing truth. And if we recognize him as the ultimate King and Creator, the author, the perfecter, the redeemer of all things, and we're living with a clear conscience before him, not only do we have an otherworldly type of courage, but we carry the peace that passes understanding into every room that we enter. I love this quote from Alexander McLaren. He says, "Only he who can say, 'The Lord is the strength of my life,' can go on to say, 'Of whom shall I be afraid?'" If the Lord is the strength of your life, you will have a courage and a calmness about you that you cannot gain in any other way. And the third command that Peter gives us here, the way we stand firm, is by preparing a defense. He says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You know, we began this series by talking about the ways that Christians engage with culture, right? And what Peter is calling us to is not to isolate from the culture around us, not to separate from the culture, or not to assimilate into the culture, not to become one with the culture, conform to the image of the culture around us, but instead to engage faithfully in the culture while not being conformed into the image of the world around us, to be uniquely Christian, but still engage faithfully in the world around us. And if we're engaging faithfully with unbelievers, whether that's a neighbor or a coworker, or man, if you're in high school students, or middle school, like your friends at school, if we're engaging faithfully with unbelievers around us, inevitably what's gonna happen is somebody's gonna look at you and go, "What's different about you? What's up with you?" If you're not assimilating into the culture and you're not isolating from the culture, but you're engaging in it as a follower of Jesus, somebody's gonna ask you, "What's up with you?" And Peter says, do not wait for that moment to be able to articulate why you believe what you believe. Do not wait until that moment to try and come up with a response, but prepare ahead of time. always be prepared to make a defense. So that when an unbeliever becomes curious about your life, as you engage in the mission of Jesus with unbelievers in the culture, when questions come, you actually have an answer. You understand why you believe what you believe. Right? When the questions come, you'll have an answer. Heads up, in the spring, we're going to be working our way through some of the big questions that our culture has, or big objections that our culture has in regard to Christianity. And what we're gonna do is we're actually gonna publish ahead of time what objections or what questions we're gonna be answering on what week, so that if you have a coworker or a friend or a neighbor or a loved one who is wrestling with something specific, you'll know what week to invite them while we will be addressing some of those issues. And what Peter says is we need to do these things not in a demeaning way or a critical way, but to do it with gentleness and respect. And so we're going to kick that off in March as we head toward Easter. All right, last point, celebrate the gospel, verses 18 through 22. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Okay, major questions out of this passage. Many scholars would say this is one of the most confusing passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament. So some big questions out of this. Number one, what in the world is Peter talking about when he says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison? And number two, what does he mean when he says baptism saves you? Okay, so let's talk about the first one, preaching to the spirits in prison. Verse 19, it says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Multiple interpretations here. The first interpretation is that after Christ's death, he essentially appeared before spirits, demons, principalities, and powers that had been at work in the days of Noah, and essentially Jesus did a victory lap. Or that he is going before them and spiking the football, right? He's just rubbing it in, and he's going, "Hey, final judgment is coming. This is just a foretaste." Okay, that's one interpretation. It's a bit of a funny interpretation, not the one I lean toward. I lean toward this one that has been put forward by scholars like Matthew Henry. It's that Peter is saying that during Noah's day, Christ was actually, his spirit was working through Noah to proclaim salvation from coming judgment, just as Christ's spirit works in us and continues to proclaim salvation in our day as well, as we share Christ with other people. Now, Noah preached for 120 years to his generation, and no one listened. Just think about that. That would be the most discouraging thing ever. If you're preaching for 120 years and no one listens, I mean, that you would look at that and go, well, that didn't work. That was a failure, okay? But this is what Noah did. And so what Peter is telling us, he's saying, don't be discouraged if sometimes you get the same reaction that Noah got. God eventually kept his word to Noah, and he brought salvation from judgment upon sin, and we can be confident that God is going to keep his word to us too. And by that reading, this is Rob's paraphrase, by that reading, you would read these verses this way. In his spirit, Christ went and proclaimed through Noah to the spirits, the people who were alive then, who are now in prison, in other words, in hell, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. In other words, they rejected the salvation that God was offering through Noah when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So God's desire was to save, And the people in Noah's day only ever did evil in the eyes of God. They were unbelievably wicked to one another. And Noah's faith in God, his willingness to obey God in the midst of rejection, of mockery, of persecution, it brought a salvation to him and his family. Peter is telling us, he's telling Christians in this passage, don't be discouraged when others don't believe the message of the gospel. Don't be discouraged. Because when they mock you, they revile you, just know that there is a day of ultimate redemption coming. Just like it did in the days of Noah, it will also happen in our day as well. That's the first big question out of this passage. The second one, what does Peter mean when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, verse 21, now saves you? What Peter is teaching here, you guys are doing great. I know this is Bible nerd stuff. You're going to be certified Bible nerds at the end of this little teaching. Okay, what Peter is teaching here is not that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Peter's also, thankfully, not saying that baptism is just like taking a bath in front of an audience, because that would be really weird. Peter says that baptism, verse 21, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an appeal, it's a pledge, it's a commitment of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is the outward sign of an inward decision that the follower of Christ has made. Somebody that has trusted in Christ for salvation, it's an outward commitment saying, I'm going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. I'm committed to him, my eyes are on him, my commitment is to follow him. In the same way, Peter's saying Noah trusted in God for the salvation of his family. He built the boat amidst ridicule because of his faith in God, and his faith saved him. This is what we're declaring when we're baptized. Our faith is in Christ for salvation. So that's your answer. You can all explain now one of the most confusing passages in the New Testament. You are certified Bible nerds. Now, don't miss, in all of those technicalities, Peter's main point in this passage, his main point is this: Christ wins. That's it. Christ wins. In the end, there's one winner in this whole deal, and his name is Jesus. And because of that, keep preaching Jesus, keep sharing Jesus, keep following Jesus. Keep allowing the Holy Spirit to shape your character into the image of Jesus. Keep doing the work to live the way that Jesus lived. Keep sharing Jesus with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your family members. Be patient, be gentle, be kind, be generous. Don't revile when you're reviled. Don't mock in response when you're mocked. Don't retaliate when something bad is happening to you or somebody's doing something wrong to you, but follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And as you do this, you are obtaining a blessing from God, and one day, ultimate redemption is coming to you and to me and to every person that belongs to him. At the end of this whole thing, Christ stands victorious over all of it. And one day he's going to redeem all of creation, and we are going to celebrate on that day, and it is going to be incredible. So don't lose hope in the midst of hardship and difficulty and slander and reviling. Don't lose hope. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Follow him, because we will see the goodness of God in our day, just like Noah saw it in his day as well. Amen, somebody. Amen. So we're going to celebrate the gospel by partaking of communion together today. So I want to invite our elders, our pastors, those serving communion to come and make ready. The worship team can come on out. And man, we are going to celebrate the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus by partaking of communion. And for those of you that are new to Christianity, or maybe you're not familiar with what communion is, the bread, it represents the body of Christ that was bruised for our iniquity and pierced for our transgressions. And the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ that was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. It represents the new covenant in that we gain in Christ as Jesus was crucified on the cross. And relating back to the story of Noah, Noah was saved from judgment by the ark. His whole family was saved because of their faith in God and as he built the ark. Well, Jesus Christ is our ark. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of the Father, we've been saved from the wrath of God upon sin, from ultimate judgment. And now, as followers of Christ, of those who have professed faith in Christ, you are clothed in the righteousness of God. We get to move forward with a clear conscience before God and before one another. And today, if you've yet to surrender your life to Christ, I want to invite you to forego communion this morning. This is an act of obedience for those who have made the decision to surrender their lives to Christ and to follow him. And if you're here, man, you're exploring faith, you've got questions about Jesus, man, I would love to talk with you after the service. I know our staff, our volunteers, we would love to help you get some of those questions answered or even learn what it means or help you begin to follow Jesus and surrender your life to him. But as you take the elements, I want to invite you to hold on to them until the very end of the service. I'll come back up in a few moments, and we'll partake collectively as the family of God. We'll celebrate the bread and the cup. We'll celebrate communion collectively as the church, because here is the beautiful reality of what Peter is telling us in this passage. We can seek peace, we can stand firm, we can celebrate the gospel, and it's all because of Jesus. And at the end of this whole story, Jesus will still be on the throne. He will still be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no matter what you're facing today. So wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, let's reflect on the goodness of God. Let's reflect on the beauty of the gospel, that Christ came down and laid down his life for us so that we might be reconciled to the Father. Let me pray for us, and the elders will pass communion. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift that it is to know you and be known by you. The gift that it is to be able to bring our whole selves before you. The good, the bad, the ugly, the things that we don't want anybody else to know about. God, thank you that you already know what those things are. And God, you want to set us free from those things. God, you want us to bring those things into the light. You want us to move forward with a clear conscience. And so God, if we've got work to do in those areas, God, would you give us the courage to do that work? But God, thank you that right now, because we belong to you, because of your life, your death, your resurrection, God, thank you that we can stand today clothed in your righteousness, declared right before God, before our Father, and been brought back into right relationship with you. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your body and your blood. We thank you for the new covenant. And God, we celebrate you today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen, church. Amen. Hold on to the bread and the cup for a few moments, and we'll partake collectively.